It's time for Unit 2, Session 4 of the Gospel Project. We're going to be in Genesis in chapters 10 and 11 and talking about a people scattered. Today's big question we're after is, how will humanity's future be different from its past? And we had the creation, we had the fall, and then we had the flood, which was a sort of reset on the status of the world. But humans were saved by God's grace from and through the flood, which means we still have humans, and humans are still touched by the consequence of sin. So does anything actually change, and what is God going to do now? And I think that's the question in the often overlooked Genesis 10 and 11 that are, they're kind of, if you want to think of them this way, they're like backstory. Sometimes when you get a famous novel or a movie, they'll do a prequel or they'll do the extended cut. And that's kind of what Genesis 10 and 11 are. They are the deep cut of information that often gets overlooked, and I'm glad we're getting to cover it. Point one, rebellious hearts seek to violate God's command. That fact that we learned already from the early history of humanity is not changed by anything that happened in the flood. So Genesis 10:32 starts out, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." Structurally speaking, the entire book of Genesis is set up along the lines of generations. Each chunk of the text starts by telling the story of a generation. And by generation doesn't mean like 40 years, but the generations of these, this is the family history of. So chapter 1 is, this is the creation of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 5, these are the generations of Adam, all the way down to Noah. And then chapter 6, verse 6, this is the generations of Noah down through chapter 9. Chapter 10, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And then by the time we get to the end of chapter 11, these are the generations of Shem, who's one of the sons of Noah. So we're narrowing down our focus. The rest of the book moves the same way. Chapter 11, verse 27 is going to be, these are the generations of Terah, who is the father of Abraham. So that's the beginning of Abraham's story. There's a brief little side note on, this is the generations of Ishmael, but Ishmael is a side note, parenthetical. It's not the main storyline. It just mentions it and moves on. Because the main story is chapter 25, verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac. Chapter 36, these are the generations of Esau. And then the book ends with more references to, these are the generations of Jacob, of Israel. So that storyline is going to move all the way through. That's how the story is told. The commandment that they're given that comes into play in this story, they have one job given to them at this point after the flood, which comes to us from actually the previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 7. You be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Okay, the earth has been destroyed. The original promise was, God is provider and you are the steward. Go out and fill and multiply the earth is your responsibility and command. So that is now the renewed commandment for Noah and his family to go out and be fruitful and multiply. And so, of course, that is the one thing that they don't want to do. Genesis 11, 1 and 2. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So they're migrating, spreading out, and then they stop. The settlement in Shinar is itself an act of disobedience, because they weren't supposed to settle yet. Not to say they were never supposed to settle, but at this point in the story, they were supposed to be moving out and flourishing in the world and finding new places to be and go. They instead find this very fertile place, the land of Shinar, which in the future would come to be known as Babylon, and they decide to settle there, and they stay put, and that's not all. Why do they do that? The text is a little scarce on the details. It doesn't tell you. However, of interest to me, and I'm going to pass it along, Jewish traditional interpretations emphasize that the people did not trust God or his instructions. They felt like they would be at risk moving out into the world, and they would be safer if they settled down. Josephus, who writes Jewish history in the first century, says, "The first of all descended from the mountains into the plains and fixed their habitation there, and persuaded others who were greatly afraid of the lower grounds on account of the flood, and so were very loath to come down from the higher places to venture to follow their examples. God also commanded them to send colonies abroad for the thorough peopling of the earth. But they, imagining the prosperity they enjoyed was not derived from the favor of God, but supposing that their own power was the proper course of plentiful condition they were in, did not obey." Okay. So while Josephus is telling us his traditional interpretation of what happened, and it's not biblical in any stretch, it does fit with what we've read in the text so far. What's the story of sin of Adam and Eve? You just live in this garden, take care of it, trust in God, that's enough. But they don't trust God. Serpent comes along and says, you know, you'd be better off if you did this, and they do that, and they have consequences. Cain doesn't trust God. And even after he's done not trusting God, he still doesn't trust God. When he leaves the presence of the Lord, he goes out and he establishes a city to settle in. We talked about in a previous lesson, because he doesn't believe God will protect him. And then I think here in the sin of the field of Shinar, they have the same thing, that it's this point that they don't really trust that God's going to take care of them. They feel like they have to work it out for themselves, even if that means doing the opposite of what God told them. So with the flood still fresh in their memory, the peoples of earth are saying, well, don't really trust God to take care of us. He seems kind of spiteful and vengeful. We're going to set about to establish our own safety. And I think that's where this story launches from, though that's a little bit speculative, and I acknowledge that. Point two, then, rebellious hearts seek to rob God's glory. And that this is explained in more detail in verses 3 and 4. "And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So here their specific motivation is described, and there's three elements that are closely related. These are all rebellious goals. Number one, they want to reach the heavens. Number two, they want to make a name for themselves. And number three, they do not want to be dispersed. Okay, let's talk about each of those in turn. They want to reach the heavens. Why? They want to be as God. As with Adam and Eve, humans are tempted to try to be as God. That is what we would like. We don't like that God is above us and we're down here. The serpent says to Adam and Eve, you could take of this fruit and you'd be as God. And that's the only reason God won't let you do it, because you'd be like him. That's the temptation. And I think that's what's going on here. The idea of we can be as God. We can reach up to the heavens. Again, referencing Josephus and Jewish history, the interpretation that Jewish tradition gave to this was that Nimrod, who's a character mentioned in the previous chapter, was specifically trying to rebel against God in this action. He says in Josephus's Jewish history, also Nimrod said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. So the interpretation traditionally, which may or may not have any worth, it's very speculatively, was that specifically they were going to stay there and build a tower and waterproof it so that if God thought he could get one over on us, he won't. We'll build a tower that reaches up to where he is so he can't destroy us down here anymore. The second element was that they would make a name for themselves. And naming is very important in Scripture. Names bestow identity. And there's a power in that. Names give us our identity. God named humans. He told us who we are. Humans named animals, but God named humans. Humanity wanted to make a name for itself. And I think we have to read this as an attempt to grasp at status, glory, and independence that we're still doing. I want to be who I say I am. I want to determine my own identity, my own status. I want to be a name maker for myself. I want to be who I say I am. And one of the hardest things for us as humans seems to be letting go of that and saying, I'm going to be who God says I am. That identity is not self-determined. And I think that's a very lively modern debate that still lives on. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to set their own identity. And then the third point was they did not want to be dispersed. You may remember in our discussion of Cain in a previous lesson, Cain left Eden and immediately settled a city, right? God says, go out, and we say, no, we're going to go this far, because we don't really trust that God is going to take care of us if we go wander. And this is a point that's made throughout the book of Genesis, that people who trust God's were wanderers. Abraham wanders around and doesn't actually own property and settle down. He's a little bit nomadic. And that was described in the Bible as an act of trust in God. This is contrasted against people like Cain and Nimrod and these people here in chapter 11 who settle a city and plot a permanent home thinking that they can secure their own destiny and future and not have to trust in God. And so while that may not be a theme we think of here a lot, I'm not saying living in a town or building a house is evil. I'm just saying in these stories, someone who is willing to just wander wherever God says and trust in him, like Abraham later on, is being contrasted against these city builders who felt like they had to do it their own way. I think that's specifically compared in Genesis 10, 8 through 12. This is this fellow Nimrod I mentioned earlier. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. There's a little translation detail there that might confuse us. So first of all, Nimrod's a mighty man. What does that mean? Is he just really strong? I don't think that's what that means. And when it says he's a mighty hunter, I don't think it means he's hunting game. Nimrod is a conqueror. Think about how the story flows. Would a guy who spends all his time out in the woods hunting deer be a guy who found cities and establishes kingdoms? It's not the same type of person, right? He's not a loner out in the woods hunting deer. This man, the word mighty man means like a conqueror. The word hunter here from Hebrews has the sense, I believe, of plunderer, or he's a hunter of men. He's a conquistador, okay? He is the first conqueror. He goes about to build kingdoms. He's going to build city. He's going to conquer settlements. He's going to build an infrastructure. And the heritage of Nimrod is places like Babel, Assyria, Nineveh, who would be a thorn in the side of Israel for the rest of their history. And so this isn't a positive statement. What a great guy Nimrod was, that he is a mighty man. He is a conqueror who sets his face against God. I think the expression, a mighty hunter before the Lord, is he sets his face against God. Like, he is going to be a conqueror in the earth, and he's not going to submit to God. I think this is a very negative statement. So in the context here, if you think about that as the backstory, Nimrod is conquering and plundering and building cities and building empires, building armies. And then chapter 11, you have these people saying, in fact, we're going to build a really big city right here in the place that this verse named, Shinar. We're going to build Babel and build this tower, and we're going to defy God. It starts to paint a picture for us. The impulse to build cities and kingdoms is contrasted here against trust. Trust leads to blessings. Okay, the very next story, we're in chapters 10 and 11. The next story is Abraham. He's not a city builder. He's not a kingdom builder. He is a wandering nomad who just goes wherever God points. He's blessed all his days. Trust leads to blessings. Distrust leads to tyrants. And we get these monsters of history who want to do things their own way, and power corrupts. It's what it does. And so I think very early on here, you're getting a warning about what kind of people we ought to try to be. verses 5 through 7, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." There's a little snide little joke worked into the text here. Twice in this text, beginning and end, it has the phrase, come down. The Lord came down to see the city. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. And the joke is that these people, these humans, these mighty men before the Lord, were going to build a tower all the way up to heaven. And God has to kind of stoop over and look down from heaven and say, what are they doing down there? Let me take a look. Not as though God didn't know what they were doing. But the way the story is told is God has to descend to come peer down and look at their puny little tower they've built. Okay, and the joke is repeated in verse 5 and 7. So we think, look at this great thing we're doing. We've built this city and this tower and this empire, and we think we're really important people. We will reach up to heaven. And we have no idea how much higher heaven and heaven's God are than us. When God says, my ways are not your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's me and you. We don't get that. We always have some kind of thinking that we're closer to God than he lets on, right? The serpent in the garden says, you just eat this fruit and you'd be as God. Folks, there is no fruit you could eat that would make you as God. You are so far distant from who God is. And that's the point of this little text. The gap between divinity and humanity is so great in terms of status and being and power and might. God says, yeah, I'd have to like crawl down there and look to see this tower that you thought would be my rival. So God says, we're going to disperse, we're going to break up this little tower. And the way we're going to do it is not even to break up the tower, right? God doesn't have to send a flood to thwart our plans. He doesn't have to send a smiting lightning bolt down to destroy us. God's response is actually very subtle. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And the irony is, again, they wanted to make a name for themselves, but they didn't even control their own language. Okay. I think we read the story wrong. We think of it as like, it's a story of where language came from. And I guess it is. But don't think of it as like how the zebra got its stripes kind of story. It's not just like a curiosity tale. I wonder where languages came from. Oh, they came from Babel. But it's making a point about the kind of people we are before God. We try to make a name for ourselves. We can't even control our language. We try to settle a city. We end up dispersed across the whole earth. But these acts of pride are acts of rebellion, and they will never end well. Babel, in particular, becomes the lasting symbol of human pride set up against God and its ultimate failure. So years down the road, Israel is rebellious against God and gets taken exiled into Babel, right? They go into Babylon. And two questions come out of that, like, what does that mean? Is God done with us? And what will happen to Babylon? Is Babylon won? But Babylon falls, and the people come back out that trusted in God. And so over and over again, Babel is this stand-in for human pride. In the book of Revelation, in the New Testament, the same story is told with the same city. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and be found no more. In Revelation 18, I don't think he's talking about the literal city of Babylon. I think he's saying every time humans try to build Babylon, whether it's Babel or Alexandria or Rome or Washington, D.C., every time we try to build Babel, God has to remind us, your Babel will fall. human flourishing comes about by trusting in God. It will never come about by human pride or human enterprise. We can participate in God's glory that he brings to the earth. We can work hard in this world, but we will never on our own strength accomplish glory for us. It's not how it works. Instead, every city that men build will fall. Babel remains this enduring symbol of the fallen end of human pride. And we need to remember that about our cities and nations and kingdoms too. Final point today is rebellious hearts seek to live other than God's ways. This is where we keep heading. And for this, we'll turn out of Genesis for a moment and think of how Isaiah chapter 65 and following describes this. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called, by my name. That last bit of a nation not called by my name kind of connects us to our story. That here's God who is speaking to his people and reaching out to humanity. God's not hiding. Problem is we aren't looking. The imagery of Isaiah is, you know, of God like almost childlike. I don't take it irreverently, but almost childlike, like jumping in the air saying, here I am, like God wants to be found. He wants us to come to him. We just aren't looking because of our human pride that leads us in an utterly different direction. And the people not called by my name are the very people who need to find God. The people who are trying to make a name for themselves are the people who need God the most. God has an identity for us. He has a purpose and a function and glory. Shared in his glory, which we don't deserve. But instead of that, we try to rob him of his and take it for ourselves. And that'll work. Never work. Making a name for ourselves leads us away from God every time. And so, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. And then verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. God spreads out his hands. He's imploring us. He wants to hug us. He wants to bring us home. And we keep trying to do things our own way. Our ways are not good. Our schemes are harmful to us. And I think Genesis 10 and 11 is this constant reminder that when we're left to our own devices, it never ends well. Instead, we ought to remember the words of other texts, such as Isaiah 30, 18 and following. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry, as soon as he hears that he answers you. And the Lord, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. God wants us to walk in his ways. He wants to be our teacher. He wants to build us a city. That first passage talked about, you know, God wants you to live in Jerusalem. Think of Jerusalem as the symbol of a city that trusts in God. Babel, the city that doesn't. Babel will fall. Jerusalem will stand. God wants us to trust in him and live in his city, an enduring city. When we suffer, that's our teacher saying, not that way. Come again and trust in God. And boy, we need that lesson today.